Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have a phone line open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you'd like to ask and discuss here on the air. Maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to discuss that. You're welcome to do so. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you in Southern California, I just want you to know that this Saturday night, I'll be speaking in Buena Park in Orange County. And I'll be speaking about the Book of Daniel. We'll be having an introduction and a thorough overview of the Book of Daniel. Now, these overviews, generally speaking, though they don't deal with every verse, I do attempt to handle the difficult passages that are controversial or whatever. Those things I at least try not to leave out of my consideration. So we'll have that talk this Saturday night in Buena Park, California, and that's at 6 o'clock. But you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you'll see where the time and place is for that gathering. All right, let's talk to John from Murrieta, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I hear you refer to many times John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Mm-hmm. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. And I want to know, when you talk about remaining in me, or when he says, do you think of it in the sense of Pelagius? Do you know what I mean? Do you think I can remain in and of myself?
Well, Pelagius allegedly did not put much stock in the grace of God or in the need for divine assistance. I have to say I've never read Pelagius. I do have his commentary on Romans, and I've looked up a few key passages just curious to know what he said. And I really couldn't see in the passages that I read, where his errors lay. I mean, he didn't have, but I didn't read much. Allegedly, Pelagius taught that people have sufficiency in themselves to live a perfect life, just according to their free will. And, of course, Augustine was his great opponent on that point, and I hope most of us realize that Pelagius was wrong about that, if that's what he really taught. Now, when it comes to abiding in Christ, I don't really think that we do anything in this life without what Arminians would call prevenient grace of God. Now, prevenient grace means that God has given us opportunity. He's given us ability. He's given us the choice. Therefore, when we make a choice, it's because he has given us the grace to do so. He hasn't made the choice for us. He's given us has graciously given us ability to make a choice. And so this is assumed, I think, in all of the commands of Scripture, not just abide in me in John 15:5, but every time God makes any kind of a command to sinners to repent or whatever, I believe it presupposes that they can do exactly what he's commanding them to do. No sense commanding people to do something if they can't do it. So, I'm not Pelagian. If in fact Pelagius had any doubts about prevenience of grace, Arminius, who was not a Pelagian but was certainly not a Calvinist, he believed in prevenient grace, and so I think we have to believe in that because God has graciously given us a revelation of himself, has given us, there's no good gift that is but from above, James said. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from above, which is gracious. So, no, I'm not Pelagian, but I do believe that we are required to make choices, of course. I mean, that's why there's responsibility. That's why we could be judged at the end of the age for what we did, because we made a choice and we had the ability to make a choice. If we had no ability, there'd be no occasion for us to be judged or condemned for things that we couldn't do. You never condemn somebody for something they didn't do if they were absolutely incapable of it. And so the very commands of God imply that God considers us capable of making the decisions he's calling on us to make. So when he says abide in me, he must think that we can do that.
Okay. I have one other quick comment. The last time we spoke, I was making reference to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if they would eat of that tree, they would live forever. Otherwise, why did God drive them out? I'm wondering if it only takes one bite of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to die, they didn't have to continue to eat that one to stay dead. Why would they have to continue to eat the tree of life to stay alive?
Well, I believe that mortality is the natural state of all created beings, including humans. Immortality is available on conditions, but mortality is natural. And the reason I say that is because, for example, I mean, there's more than one place that says this, but 1 Timothy 6:16 especially mentions God as the one who alone possesses immortality. So when he's talking about immortality, he's saying only God has that. Created beings don't have that. But we can receive it as a gift. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, which is die, but have everlasting life, which is immortality. And we receive it not in the sense that now somebody else besides him has it, but we come to be in him, in Christ, like the branch in the vine we were talking about. The branch in the vine is part of the vine. The vine has the eternal life. Branches don't innately have eternal life unless they're in the vine. They have it in the vine, but when they're not in the vine, their natural tendency is to wither and die. I think animals are that way too. I don't think God ever gave animals eternal life. I think that if man had never sinned, animals would still have not been immortal. Animals are not immortal. I think they would have died. Likewise, I think if man had not sinned, man still would be capable of dying, but he wouldn't have to. He has the condition of access to the tree of life, which God said if he ate of it, he'd live forever. So your question was, why could one remain dead after eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil only one time? Well, that's because they would now have met, they have failed to meet the conditions to have eternal life. God told them, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And so their dying condition would result in death now because they would not have access to the tree of life. And
okay,
so,
my only point was that it seems you imply that you have to continually eat of the tree of life, otherwise
yes.
It quits.
Yes. Okay. Of course. Just like we have to continue.
Well,
we have to continue to eat of Christ. Yeah, when we did talk about that the other day, I mentioned why I say that, because we see the tree of life in Revelation 22:3, and it says that it bears its fruit 12 times a year. If a person only had to eat it once and never needed to eat it again, then once everybody was in the New Jerusalem and saved, there'd be no need for the tree of life either to exist or certainly not to keep producing more fruit. That it produces fruit monthly would appear to suggest that it was something that was to be eaten monthly. Why produce fruit if no one's supposed to eat it? God doesn't create waste. So it certainly is the case that we have to continually eat of Christ to have eternal life. We have to abide in him, and we have to be eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, he said, which is simply a figure of trusting in him and following him.
Okay, yeah, I just wanted to make sure I understood what you were saying. All right,
sure.
Very good, thanks.
Okay, John, thanks for your call. All right, Abraham from Spokane, Washington is next, and we have lines open if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. And I know a lot of people want to listen to the program for a while and see if kind of get up their nerve to call. And then what usually happens is, like at times like this, where there's actually lines available at the beginning of the program, once they get up their nerve, they get in line or maybe don't even get online because the lines are full when they call. And sometimes, usually the program ends with people still waiting. That's unnecessary. You could call early, and this is a good time to get through. Abraham from Spokane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Sure.
Couple of questions. First, very easy to answer. I'm excited about your new book on the Kingdom of God that you're going to have published. I'm curious as to an anticipated publication date and if in those pages you are going to address the dispensational view of the kingdom. That's my first question. Second question, I'd like you to explore a little bit more a question that I'd asked you on another broadcast with respect to the sinlessness of Christ, being that he was, according to Scripture and Christendom, he was a completely man, and he was also God in the flesh. being that he was the son of Mary, who was a human being and a daughter of Adam. So how was his physical body sinless as a result of his being completely human? And so those are my questions.
Okay. Yeah, as far as my book on the kingdom, it's interesting you'd ask that because I just got that information today. The publisher has let me know that it should be out in about 50 days, which will be the middle of October, almost the exact middle of October. Do I deal with dispensationalism in the book? Oh, yes, at many points. At many points where I'm talking about the kingdom of God, I have to contrast what the Bible says with what the dispensationalists say, since their view is so popular. So there's quite a bit of interaction with dispensationalism throughout the book. But it's not a book. It's not a book written to refute dispensationalism. It's a positively presented teaching, biblical teaching on the kingdom of God, and but I do interact actually with quite a few views that are out there that are incorrect. Not just the dispensational view, but it does seem that the dispensational view comes up for correction more often than probably any other view. The name of the book is Empire of the Risen Son, and it's going to be the first book of two. It's about 430 pages, and the other book, which has the same title but a different subtitle, is probably coming out about a month later, and it's about the same size. So I've got it finished too, but I sent the first one to the publisher first, and so they just today told me. Middle of October is when I should expect it to be on Amazon or Barnes Noble. Now, your other question was about the sinlessness of Jesus having a sinful mother. How did he avoid having a sinful body? Well, first of all, I don't know that we have sinful bodies. We have sinful tendencies, which are natural tendencies, and therefore we could call that a sinful nature, I suppose. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, but it does speak about our flesh as you know, what we are by nature. Now, what we are by nature, according to Paul, is weak. What the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, Christ has done by giving us his spirit. Our flesh is weak. We may want to do what is right, but though the spirit is willing, the flesh is in fact weak, as Jesus also said. So we have, like all living creatures have, certain biological cravings. We crave food, we crave sex, we crave sleep, we crave drink, we crave comfort, and so forth. This is, I mean, even animals crave those things, and security. And so these are not sinful cravings, these are natural cravings, and they all of them have a legitimate outlet. But the problem with us is that if we're not governed by God's Spirit, we do not have the power to rein in these cravings, so that we only express them in legitimate ways. If we don't have the Spirit of God, these cravings rule us. And therefore, in addition to the legitimate use of them, we'll be drawn into much illegitimate use of them because our bodies are glandular. You know, our glands, when your glands make you feel like you want to have sex, they don't necessarily distinguish. Your glands don't distinguish between your wife and any other woman who may attract you. But your spirit distinguishes that. And God's Spirit is needed to give you, you know, control over your natural tendencies. Now, are these natural tendencies sinful? Well, not in themselves they're not sinful, but they become sin if we disobey God through following them. And it's the disobedience of God that is sin. Now, Jesus had all the drives that we have. He was a man, like we do. He got that from his mother. And, of course, God gave him the other aspect of his identity as God, but he had a human nature. We know he was hungry. We know he needed rest. We know he needed, you know, sleep. We know that he sought security. He hid from people who were trying to kill him and so forth. He had all of those things, but he never used them in a wrong way. He never used them in a forbidden way. He never sinned. He had all the same cravings we do. The Bible says he is tempted in all ways, like we are, but did not sin. So it's not a question of him being born sinner or born not sinner. Now, I realize that most of us are familiar with the Augustinian idea that everybody is born guilty of sin because of Adam. Because Adam's sin somehow was passed along to us genetically or something, so that we now are, even from the time we're conceived and are in the womb, we're already sinning, or we've already sinned with Adam's sin. This doctrine is not taught in Scripture anywhere. Augustine himself only had two scriptures that he used to support it. He used Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." And he also used Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where it says, death came into the world through Adam, and it passed on all men, and because all sinned. Well, it does say that Adam was the first to sin and that all after him have sinned, but it does not say that his guilt of his sin was ever passed on to anybody. That's not stated in Scripture in any place. And David's statement certainly doesn't say that with any clarity. And by the way, if that was a true doctrine, it'd be a very important one, and you'd think there'd be some fairly clear statements of Scripture, not two very ambiguous statements, but several ones that would be pointing that direction fairly unmistakably. The place you'd especially expect to find it is in Genesis 3, when Adam fell and God recited to Adam and Eve what the penalties were, what the consequences were going to be for the fall. He never mentioned anything about, you know, sinfulness being passed down to his offspring. Now, I believe, as I said, we're all born with drives, and in our flesh we have no power to control them. And so we inevitably sin very early on. Everyone sins, and no one has any choice about the matter in the sense until they come to Christ, in which God, in that case, God, gives a power to resist. So Jesus had that power to resist, and he didn't sin.
So he had that power, but I mean, I'm kind of thinking as you were rendering this very nicely elucidated answer about John Wesley and kind of the perfectionist idea that a Christian individual can, through the power of the Holy Spirit, perfect themselves in a moral, ethical way that they effectively can no longer
right.
sin in this
right.
way.
Wesleyanism teaches that you can experience entire sanctification in a moment, frankly, in a crisis that's as much of a moment as the moment of conversion. But it's a second work of grace, they say. So they would say that when you're saved, you're not fully sanctified, but you can be fully sanctified through a second work of grace. The older Wesleyan writers used to say that this involved the eradication of the sin nature. Now notice, the Wesleyans, just like the Calvinists, they believe that everyone's born with this sinfulness, but they don't believe that you have to live under the power of sin. The power of the Holy Spirit can sanctify you. Now, those who are not Wesleyans, but ordinary Christians, who I think are simply instructed by what the Bible actually says, and I'm not against Wesleyans, I love Wesleyans, but I have to say that this idea of eradicationism is not found in Scripture, in my opinion. But what is found in Scripture...
The second definite work of grace idea, does that then...
Well, that's that entire sanctification doctrine of Wesleyanism, the second work of grace, yeah. Now, I believe there's a second and third and fourth and hundredth work of grace. I believe every day is to be a work of grace in our lives. I believe that sanctification occurs step by step, not once and for all. So Paul says that the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's in Romans 8:4. He also says over Galatians 5:16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So we actually can overcome sin in our lives, but it's not once for all in a crisis action. It's actually through a walk. It's step by step. As we are walking in the Spirit, we are not sinning. We are not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But when we're not walking in the Spirit, we are. So, of course, the great challenge is for us to walk in the Spirit at all times. And the more we do that, the less we're going to see any sin in our lives. And that's, I believe, sanctification. And as we do that steadily throughout life, I think that we are changed in such ways that certain temptations that once were great in our lives are simply not really interesting to us anymore. I mean, the Bible does say that we will be changed. We are being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ over in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so we are being changed, And that change is to be more like Christ. I believe that when Satan tempted Jesus by saying, bow down to me and worship all the nations, and I'll give you all the nations of the world, I don't think Jesus had any interest in that. I mean, some men would, and it was a genuine offer. But I don't think that struck dry tinder in Jesus. I think he had no interest in bowing down to Satan. On the other hand, of course, when Satan said, turn these rocks into bread, and Jesus was starving to death after fasting 40 days, there's a good chance that he had that probably did resonate in some of his desires, but he rejected them. So, we will always be subject to temptation, but we are not slaves of sin. We can walk in the Spirit, and when we do, our lives will be, we'll not be sinning.
Thank you very much again for taking the time with me today, Steve.
Sure, Abraham. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Mr. Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Hey, thanks. My first question is, last time we spoke, I asked you what your thoughts were on Christians and them listening to secular music or watching secular films, and you had a great response to that. My first question is along those lines. What are your thoughts of Christians who have friends that could be secular, or perhaps they claim to be Christian, but clearly they're not walking in Christ? That's my first question. My second question is it possible to be filled with the Holy Spirit yet not feel anything?
Okay, filled with the Spirit but not feel. Okay. Let me take the first one. What do I think about having secular friends? I think it's a great idea to have secular friends. I don't think your best friends should be secular friends. I think you should be friendly toward a great number of people. And I think it's the fact that people are not as friendly, for example, toward their immediate neighbors in their neighborhood, as people were, you know, two generations ago or three generations ago, where they really knew all their neighbors and kind of, you know, lent things to each other and were friendly with each other. I think the loss of that sense of community, even with the unsaved neighbors, has made it much more difficult for us to preach the gospel, because it's through the link of friendship many times that people become interested in knowing, well, first of all, they get to know you well enough to know that you've got something that they don't have. Mm-hmm. And it's also the case that through that friendship, avenues of communication are naturally opened, which are much more difficult to open with a total stranger. So I think friendship with having secular friends is fine, but I believe your best friends should be Christians. I believe the people who have an influence on your life should be Christians. I believe that friendship should be seen as an opportunity to steward for the kingdom of God. Now, if you have friends who are very godly, spending time with them is a good stewardship, because it builds you up and helps you to be strong in a world that's not very encouraging to Christians. On the other hand, if you have friends with unbelievers, you can steward that too as a means of seeking to get into their hearts and their lives enough to speak redemptively to them and have an influence on them. Friendship is a tremendous influence. Your good friends can influence you for good. And if you're a good Christian friend to a non-Christian, you might influence them in the right way for good, I would think. So I'm for it. I just don't think it's a good idea to spend most of your time with secular people if you're not getting more time with believers. So when I say your best friends should be believers, if possible, I mean the people that you would spend the most time with, the people where there'd be the most impact on your life, should be believers, of course. Now, as far as is it possibly filled with the Spirit and not feel anything, I think, well, it depends on what we call feel. When I got filled with the Spirit, I didn't feel what I thought I'd feel and what many people had either felt or told me that I should feel. I mean, some people said when you get filled with the Spirit, you feel like warm honey's poured over your head. That didn't happen to me. Some people feel like you'll fall down or speak with tongues or be filled with, ecstatic joy. Those things didn't happen to me either. But then my temperament is apparently different than theirs. The Holy Spirit is a personal spirit who deals with our personal spirit and bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. But our temperaments being different from other people's temperaments, we will experience that differently. And I will say this, that though I didn't feel any of the things that people had led me to believe I would feel, I did have an experience. It was not sensational in any way, but it was more like peace coming over me. Something that I wouldn't describe as a feeling, except that it is, I guess, if you feel peaceful. It just didn't, seem necessarily supernatural, because you could feel that peaceful even if you weren't, you know, a Christian at times. But it was a lasting peace. It was a difference in my life that I sensed. And I sensed the presence of God, not in a emotional way, but more like an awareness. It's hard to know how to explain it. Like if you know that someone came into the room, but you didn't hear them come into the room. You know, the presence of somebody. I had that. But I wouldn't want people to judge their experience by mine any more than I want to judge mine by those who told me what to expect. I think that your own walk with God will bear its own fruit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you'll see it in that you'll love people and you'll be more Christ-like. That's the main thing I could say. Unfortunately, I'm out of time to say it. I appreciate your call. We're coming back in about 30 seconds for another half hour. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I'll be right back.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're still taking your calls for another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or an issue of difference of opinion with the host, feel free to call. However, this is not a good time for you to call because the lines are full. But there are good times to call, and some of them will arise in the next half hour. Actually, maybe one line has just opened up just as I'm speaking. Anyway, if you call and all the lines are busy, you should get a busy signal, and you can just call back a few minutes later. And just like happened just now, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that this Saturday night, I'll be in Buena Park, California, speaking on the Book of Daniel. And for those of you in the area, feel free to join us. We'd be glad to see you there. Those who have come regularly know where that is. If you don't know where that is, you can go to our website, and you should know where that is. That's thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find that information about this Saturday night and the Book of Daniel. Okay, John from Oregon City, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Yeah, it'd take a miracle for me and Steve D to make it down there, but that would be cool. I'd like it. But anyway,
I'd love to see Steve D again.
Yeah, it would be good. I sent him a text. I haven't received a reply back yet, but I don't know. I said if we both would, that would be a miracle. Anyway, my question today is, does Matthew 24:21 correlate with Daniel 12:1?
Matthew 24:21 is about the tribulation, and Daniel 12:1 is also about a time of great trouble. And both of them, Jesus says, or Daniel and Jesus say, it'll be like none before and like none after. Now, you can't always assume that when that kind of hyperbole is used in Scripture, that it literally is the case that there's been nothing worse before or after. Because, for example, Solomon was said to be the wisest man who ever was and the wisest who would ever be. And yet Jesus came along and said he was one greater than Solomon. The locust plague that came to Egypt in, I think it's Exodus chapter 9, said to be the greatest locust plague ever, none before or after be so great. And yet Joel chapter 2 talks about a locust plague that says the same thing about it. So these are hyperbole and can't always be taken to be exactly the same thing. context would have to decide. Now, in the case of Daniel 12, I think the context does decide, and I do believe that the time of trouble in Daniel 12:1 is the same time of tribulation that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 24:21. So I think they are talking about the same event or the same time.
Okay, they do correlate. Okay, if Jesus is pointing to this passage in Daniel as distant future, how can you say it is fulfilled by antechrist epiphanies? Now, I asked you this question years ago, and you said, well, that's just proof that Jesus is not referring to that passage.
Well, yeah, I don't believe that Jesus is referring to antechrist epiphanies, and I don't think that Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is either. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 is not in chapter 11. Chapter 11 is where Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned. And then after him, Daniel 11 closes with a section on another king who's extremely hard to identify. Many scholars believe, and I think they have good reason, to think that that king may be Herod, or at least the Roman power. And then at that time, you have this great time of trouble, which did happen in the Roman period. And Jesus didn't say it's going to be a long way off. Jesus said it would happen in that generation. So I don't think you're understanding my position to object to it.
Well, the thing is, you said it's in a different chapter, chapter 12, but those chapter headings were put in just a few hundred years ago.
I know it. And if you follow chapter 11 through to chapter 12, it's entirely chronological. You're right.
Exactly.
I mean, you don't need a chapter division.
It's the same narrative.
Right. So what's the problem?
It's the same narrative. So it's talking about the same period, and when it says seal up in verse 4, chapter 12, verse 4, it says seal up the book, is talking about that book starting at chapter 10. But chapter 10 doesn't have a narrative in it. It just speaks about how Daniel was praying and fasting for 3 weeks, and then how the angels were trying to reach him with the message, and how
right.
the evil spirits were... So it's actually chapter 11, and so the narrative, that's what's going to be sealed. You said a few days ago that it's the book of Daniel. Well, it's not the whole book of Daniel. It's just that passage.
Well, how do you know that?
Because it says seal up the book, and
right.
the word for book is safer, and he, in other words, seal up that scroll. And I believe it's...
And how do you know that that scroll only contained those chapters? Remember, the chapter divisions, as you say, are not inspired. The scroll could have contained the whole scroll of Daniel. But let's not debate that, because that cannot be decided. Let's go with your position. For the sake of argument, let's say it is the scroll of simply chapters 10 through 12. That's not a problem to me. That scroll covers a period of over 300 years. Because it starts with Alexander the Great, which was 330 years before Christ, okay? And then it, his four generals, chapter 11 talks about Alexander the Great. He dies, his four generals divide up his kingdom. That was, again, about 300 years before Christ. And then it goes through the respective leaders of the Syrian and the Egyptian kingdoms under the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And it does that, which covers several hundred years. The last of the Syrian kings it covers is Antiochus Epiphanes. And then it talks about some king that's very difficult to identify. As I said, it could be Herod or the Romans. And I think it probably is. And then it says, and at that time, meaning at the time of Herod and the Romans, or at least the time of the Romans, there will be a great time of trouble, which I take to be 70 AD. So we have a prophecy that spans from Alexander the Great, 300 years before Christ, to almost 400 years later, 70 AD. And that wouldn't even begin soon in Daniel's time. It was sealed up because it didn't apply to his immediate future. Now, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, the angel told John the opposite. He says, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is at hand. So Revelation, which I think is also about 70 AD, and Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which is about 70 AD, are both about things that were soon, and they were not sealed up. But Daniel's time, 600 years earlier, they were sealed up because they weren't to be immediately fulfilled. So I don't think we have that big a problem. I'm not sure what the problem is, but you've raised it twice, and I don't think you don't understand my position, and you're thinking I'm saying something I'm not, or else or else I don't think you're thinking very clearly about it. Okay, that's my opinion. Okay, let's talk to, let's see who's next. It's going to be Ian from Tallahassee, Florida. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I first want to give a disclaimer. One, I'm sorry to be asking something also about Leviticus, like many have, but I do also want to give the disclaimer that I do believe Hebrews, among other places, does make a new covenant abundantly clear, so I'm not asking about that. But my question had to do with my recent reading in Leviticus. I've often tried to figure out, now, why would God require all these moral and ceremonial laws, and why would they be God's laws? And here, some thoughts I came up with that I would like your opinion or critique on. I was wondering if maybe it was a down-to-earth message on how a human could be as perfect as possible, which would mean sin extends far beyond morality, and to be perfect before God. And that if one actually tried to keep all of them, they would inevitably miss one or more festivals or other commands and maybe die of starvation or the other. So maybe Leviticus being a point that if you actually tried to check off all the boxes, it'd go far beyond morality. But even if you tried to check all the boxes, you couldn't do it anyway. I don't know what you think of that opinion, but...
I'm not sure exactly what it is you're getting at. You're saying that the laws in Leviticus, you're saying would be impossible to keep them all, and that it's either just a goal to aim at, even though we all fall short, or that perhaps it's not a goal to aim at, but I'm not sure. You gave me two options. I couldn't quite understand either of them, but I'm guessing at one of them. Educated guess.
Okay. Sorry about that.
What are the options here? What are the options here?
Leviticus may be God essentially saying that our human fallenness goes far beyond just our moral tendencies to include our physical nature, and that Leviticus was at least in part given to show how short we fall to God rather than giving a realistic thing that someone really could keep, and thus hopefully iterating that God has to save everyone by grace.
Okay, in other words, you're saying it's a lesson of how much we need grace, because if we really consider all the requirements God made, we'd realize how far we fall short. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, that's much better.
I've heard that very same argument made about the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there's quite a few people I heard in my youth who said, yeah, you're not really supposed to live by the Sermon on the Mount. It's just there to show us how much we need grace, because the standard is so high. The standard is perfection, and we can't be perfect, so God has just given us this sermon to let us to despair of our own ability and to fall on the mercy of God. Well, you know, to the degree that we do fall short, we need to fall on the mercy of God, and that's always been the case. David, for example, when he sinned with Bathsheba and killed her husband, that was a terrible sin, and even the law didn't have a sacrifice that would cover that. But he fell on the mercy of God, and God forgave him. So the law could have that effect, especially on those who don't keep it. Now, I'm not really sure there's anything in the law of Moses that someone could not keep. Now, the Sermon on the Mount is somewhat more difficult, because Jesus, you know, expands on it to go into, you know, the motives of your heart and things like that. But I don't think it's impossible for a person who desired to do so to avoid worshiping another god other than God, or that they'd have to dishonor their parents, or that they'd have to violate the Sabbath, or that they'd have to murder, or they'd have to commit adultery or have to steal. I don't think that, I mean, I haven't done most of those things. And I don't know that I would have done them even if I wasn't a Christian. You know, I mean, so those are things that most people don't do them simply because they have no intention of keeping them. And then, of course, their failure to intend to will have obviously condemn them. And then I guess they could follow the mercy of God. That's what they should do. But I believe that God really intended for the Jews to keep these laws. And the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount, really. Although we can't keep the Sermon on the Mount in our own strength, we are supposed to keep it as those who walk in the Spirit and don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. God does work in us to be obedient. And Jesus himself, as a conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount, said, anyone who hears these words of mine and does them is a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Anyone who hears these words of mine, that is in the Sermon on the Mount, and doesn't do them is a fool who builds his house on sand. So it does sound like he's saying, these are words I'm giving you to really, these are for you to do. These are for you to obey. If you don't do it, you're a fool. And if you do, you're wise. So, and the Sermon on the Mount's much more difficult, I think, or much more demanding than Leviticus. A lot of the laws in Leviticus would be perhaps boring to do. Some of the detail and the tedium. But I don't think they're impossible to do. I think people were doing them all the time, offering the sacrifices, keeping kosher, and things like that. But you are right that the failure to keep these laws leaves only the mercy of God for us to fall back on. And no doubt the laws served that purpose as well, that it showed us how much we do fail. But I don't necessarily agree with people who say we can't live that way, because I think a person who wanted to can avoid murdering somebody and can avoid committing adultery or homosexual acts or being involved in witchcraft or bowing down to idols. I think the laws, as I say, the only reason people don't keep them is because they don't intend to keep them. But somebody who is truly a lover of God, as Jesus said, this is what all law hangs on: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those were Old Testament commandments, which presumably God felt could be done, though I'm not saying he expected that many people would do it, because he knows human nature. Same thing with the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount requires that you not look at a woman to lust after her, not be angry at your brother, and things like that, which require tremendous self-control, not only of the body, but of the mind and the soul. These can be controlled by the power of the Spirit, but of course his disciples didn't have that power yet. But again, I think that he didn't give the commands in order to say, hey, you'll never be able to do this, so just take this as a blanket condemnation of your whole life and know that you need grace. That's how some people think Jesus intended the Sermon on the Mount, but he made it very clear. You do these things, you're wise. You don't do these things, you're foolish. And so to actually do what God commanded was required, but that's the whole point of grace. Grace is given when we fail to do what's required, and everyone does fail at some point in some way. Okay, let's talk to Deborah from Seattle. Deborah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Can you hear me okay?
Yes, go ahead.
Okay, I'm mainly calling to ask if you have any resources that you can think of regarding the pyramids of Egypt, like how...
You've gotten quieter. You've gotten quieter. Did you get further from your phone? Okay.
Just a minute. Is that better?
Oh, much better. Yes, go ahead. Okay. So do I have any resources about what?
The pyramids of Egypt, how a lot of people say, well, the stones were so huge, they must have had supernatural help from the aliens or something like that. So I didn't know if there was any Christian view on the pyramids. I don't think the Bible mentions the pyramid, how they built the pyramids, but I didn't know if you had any explanation that you've heard of for that.
Well, no, the Bible doesn't mention the pyramids, and therefore we don't know what methods were used to build them. There are tremendous building structures in the ancient world that the Bible doesn't mention, which puzzle us. I mean, Stonehenge and structures in the mountains in South America and so forth that some people think look like landing sites for UFOs and things like that. And, it's easy to chalk up things we don't understand to UFOs. And I'm not saying that there aren't UFOs. I don't know if there are or not. The Bible also doesn't talk about those. So just as the Bible doesn't tell us about pyramids, it doesn't tell us about UFOs if they exist. I don't know if, I think a lot of times we assume that ancient cultures were stupider than we are. It's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, that we believe that because we live later, we're wiser and smarter than all who lived before. That's not necessarily true. I mean, one thing's obvious. The general population of this country is not as smart as they were a generation or two ago. So we should extrapolate that going back. We may have lost a lot more technological knowledge or just even common sense than they had. Some people think that before the flood, people were very advanced in intelligence. But I don't think the pyramids were built before the flood. But, you know, people did live a long time in some of those early years. Some people lived to be 900 years old. Later, after the flood, some lived to be almost 500 years old. You could learn a lot if you could live that long. I'm at the end of my life, and there's so many things I'd love to still learn. I wish I had three or four lifetimes just to do separate studies on things I haven't had time to do. But if I had 500 years, I'll tell you, I'd get my brain full of stuff. And who knows? They may have been a lot smarter than we are. There might have been technologies they had that we can't imagine. It's also possible that there was supernatural or at least extraterrestrial help. I don't have any evidence for that in the Bible or elsewhere, and it's not my first impression. I wouldn't rule it out, but I don't think it's anything we could affirm with any confidence as Christians. I appreciate your call. Okay, looks like this caller's name is Arise from Detroit. Oh, Arise. Okay. Hi, Arise. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hello.
Hello. How are you, Steve?
I am fine. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless. I have a thing that deals with marriage and is sacred to my heart and the beliefs of the word, the things that I study. I feel that through the study of my words that we are bonded to a woman or a woman bonded to a man as long as we live. And I feel that doesn't get rid of divorce, but we have to do it under the instructions of divorce. We have to endure things and do things as of God and of Christ, but I am bound until death. If I marry a woman, even if it's not through fornication, just not us getting along, and I marry another woman and she wasn't right, should I have to endure the things that God said I must do? Because we are bound until we die. We have not a right to change and authority to change the things just of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I am bound and I have to live in that bondage and I have to serve him more so than I ever can.
Okay.
But well, to marry. I'll say one thing. To marry and have a living spouse is a sin.
Well, there's certainly a lot of people who think that. Let me jump in here before we run out of time. We're near the end of the program, so I've put you on hold in case you're wondering. I believe that marriage, when we take marriage vows, we enter into a covenant that has no legitimate exit. That is to say, when we say that we will forsake all others and cleave unto our spouse for better or for worse, in sickness and health, for richer or for poorer, until one of us is dead, as long as we both shall live, I think we are obligated to keep that covenant. On the other hand, I also believe that sometimes people break a covenant, in which case the other covenanted party is released. And that's how God saw it with Israel. God made a covenant with Israel, and they broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. They broke the covenant. He kept the covenant as long as he felt he could, but eventually when he realized that they were incorrigible, he also made a new covenant with someone else, with the remnant of them, and he gave up on the nation. And so the old covenant was scrapped, and there's a new covenant now, with a new marriage, as it were, because God was married to the nation of Israel. Now he's married only to the remnant of Israel by a new covenant. And therefore the old covenant is obsolete. It says in Hebrews 8:13, where there's a new covenant, the old one is obsolete. Now, what that means is, of course, that the unfaithfulness of Israel to the covenant relationship, which was likened to marriage in the Bible, they were married to God by covenant. because of their continual unfaithfulness, God was free to go off and seek another. And he said he would. In Deuteronomy, he said, if you go off and worship other gods and make me jealous, I'll go off and take another people and make you jealous. In other words, it's like a husband saying to his wife, you know, if you sleep with other men, I'll be done with you, and I'll get someone else who won't do that. And God said he would do that. So it's the nature of a covenant that it is lifelong, obligatory on both parties. But when one party destroys the covenant and smashes it, the other party is free. Not that they wanted to be free, but they were made free by the other person leaving. That's why Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. But he implied that fornication on the part of his wife, which means unfaithfulness to the covenant, would be a grounds for him to divorce. And, as far as we know, to remarry. Because if you're divorced, the only way you can be legitimately divorced is if your covenant is broken and is no more. If you can't be stuck with a covenant that the other person's not involved in. Covenant is two ways. So if your spouse has departed from the covenant, well, then the covenant doesn't exist between you and your spouse anymore. You can hold on. You can say, I'm not releasing them. I'm going to wait for them to come back because I don't want to be free from this covenant. I'll hold the door open for them to come back and be involved again. But if a person says, nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to divorce this unfaithful person and go on with my life. Well, that divorce, if it's legitimate based on the immorality of the spouse, then that's a legitimate divorce. And there's no covenant marriage there anymore. There's no bond anymore. And so Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, that it's also the case with a Christian who's married to a non-Christian. They should stay faithful to the covenant unless their partner does not. He says if their partner departs, it says then the brother or sister, meaning the Christian who was in the marriage who was staying faithful, he says the brother or sister in such cases is not under bondage, meaning not under bondage to the covenant in the marriage. Now, if you have a covenant that is still in force, then you cannot get a divorce legitimately. So any legitimate divorce would signal that the covenant, the original covenant, doesn't exist anymore. And if the original covenant doesn't exist anymore, then you're not married anymore. And you're a single person. And there can be no adultery in remarriage if you're not married to somebody else already. What makes an act adulterous is when you have a covenant with one partner and you're breaking that covenant, sleeping with somebody else. But if you don't have a covenant relationship with one partner, then you're single. And to remarry can't be adultery because there's no spouse who's been cheated on. That spouse is gone. So that's how I would understand the whole issue. Some people find it a little complicated. To me, it's a rather simple matter. If you have if your spouse is keeping the covenant, you have to keep the covenant. If they break the covenant and end the marriage, then you're not in the covenant anymore. You're not married anymore. If you're not married, then you're single. If you're single, you can marry if you want to somebody else. Anyway, that's how God acted, and that's, I think, how the whole subject of covenants would be understood scripturally. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything's free there, but you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless. Thank you.